Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I got to spend the last couple of days with six of our LCMS district presidents who were having a meeting. They needed to have a meeting, and they were looking for a place to do it, and they thought a place famous for having bourbon tours was something that sounded right for them. So they came here, and I was present for some of their meetings, and the topic was worker wellness. And so it's like topics related to mental health or physical health or all that kind of stuff. Taking care of the people who work for the Synod, pastors, teachers, and Lutheran school teachers, stuff like that, you know, opportunities for people to have retreats or sabbaticals and making sure they have the right health insurance. So one of the presenters that came to speak was from the agency that we get pastors in our Synod get their health insurance through, and part of his presentation was on the disability payments that somebody was catastrophically injured, can't go to work for 2 years, you know, he'd go on disability, and they covered stuff like that. And so he put up some dollar figures, and it was kind of eye-popping how much money they had spent on disability on church workers. And he said, well, it's gonna seem a little skewed because most of the people in our plan are Lutheran school teachers, and our plan considers maternity leave to be disability. Which, there were only, you know, a couple of women in the room, but they, you know, some of the other presenters were waiting, and maternity is disability. Nobody said anything, but it struck me as odd, and I think it did them too. So I don't know if anybody else in the room besides that guy really knew that in advance, and I don't know why it kind of stuck with me, but ever since then I've been wondering, is that really the right way to, I mean, I understand you have to make decisions based on money and sometimes odd things happen, but is that honestly the best classification for maternity leave? I mean, is it a disability? I don't know if it's a disability, but the Bible says that it's not disability, but you're unclean. So we're in Leviticus 12 tonight. I've never preached on Leviticus 12. It's a little bit different than what we've been doing for the other readings in Lent. And, you know, one obvious way, one clear difference is that the other readings we've had since Ash Wednesday all had the number 40 in them explicitly. Like you could see the word, the number 40. We haven't had to do any math. But tonight, there is a 40 in our text, but we have to do math. You know, not much, but more than we're used to. It's still math. So and then another difference between this text and like all of the other texts, I think probably that we've are used to having in our church services at any time of the year, Lent or not, is that this text is giving us instructions for a ritual. So, you know, we don't usually use those texts in church, and they're not always easy to figure out. So, you know, we just read it from Leviticus 12. We'll work through it again in a few seconds here, and it's going to be easy enough to understand, like, the meanings of the words and how they go together and, you know, what's supposed to happen. That's no problem. But then after we read it, the problem is, okay, what does this mean? You know, we're not used to reading in the way that you have to read to understand a text like this. This is why I would guess that Leviticus probably makes everyone here's top five list of most boring books in the Bible, because you know, it's all descriptions and instructions of rituals. And when you read a ritual, well, the meaning, the theology of the ritual isn't expressed in a story or an explicit commandment or pronouncement or something. The theology is embedded in the ritual. So you have to interpret the action. And so that's hard to do. And that's what we have for our text tonight. So we've got to give it a try, I guess. Let's look at it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she will be unclean." So this is really important to keep straight in your mind. It's kind of hard to do until you get used to it, but it's critical for understanding these kind of passages. Unclean does not equal sinful. They're two different things. So there's nothing sinful about having a baby. In fact, it's God's creative intention that children be born. So, but then still, after childbirth, the woman is unclean for a full week, 7 days. But that's not like punishment. That's not the cause of shame or something like that. It doesn't have to do with what caused the baby to be there in the first place, right? Our gospel lesson has a virgin who goes to the temple to be purified after giving birth. And pregnant women aren't unclean. You're not unclean until the baby's born. And so, like I said, you can do sinful things that make you unclean, but they're not equivalent. They're not the same thing. So uncleanness does not necessarily mean sinfulness all the time. In fact, you know, in this case, being unclean has certain things going for it, right? So when a woman is unclean, then she's not allowed to prepare food. She's not allowed to do domestic chores, household stuff, right? So right after giving birth to a baby, unclean status is something she's probably welcoming. "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his being the newborn son's foreskin, shall be circumcised, then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed." All right, so unclean with, you know, no gray area about it for 7 days. "On the eighth day, the boy is circumcised, and at that point, then the mother is able to start reintegrating herself into life and be part of the family again. But she's not completely back to her normal status either. So, for instance, she can't handle holy things. She can't approach the altar at the tent of meeting, anything like that. So there's still a purification process that's happening. So for the next 33 days, she's in that process. And so that gets us to a 40. Right? 7 days of utter uncleanness. And then 33 days of purification after that equals 40 days. That seems like a weak 40. W-E-A-K, weak. Like, you know, it doesn't seem to make much of the text doesn't make much of the idea that's 40 days. It doesn't even ever actually explicitly say there's a 40-day period. Like the other 40s that we've looked at are, you know, 40s for a reason that's connected to something usually. You know, 40-day fasts, and that's connected to some other 40-day fast, or 40 years wandering in the wilderness being connected to the 40 days the spies are in the Holy Land, you know, 40 days of warnings, 40 days of taunting, stuff that kind of makes sense. But this one, on the surface of it, seems kind of random, disconnected. But then if you get to the next part, it's clear that it's not. So, if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. All right, so 7 plus 33 is 40. If it's a girl, then it's 14 plus 66. Twice both our original numbers, and that's 80. So two 40s. Why not 50? Or 60? Why not 30? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say. Why is it different for boys and girls? It also doesn't say. I don't know. But I'm guessing it's not 50 or 60 or 30 because they aren't 40 or multiples of 40. There's got to be some significance to that. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. All right, she goes to the priest with the sacrifice. The priest offers the sacrifice. You've got a lamb, some sort of a bird. The goal of the burnt offering is different than the sin offering. You have different kinds of offerings. So the first one is a burnt offering. This creates an aroma that is pleasing to God. It's not really necessarily in response to anything, but the result would be that this offering results in the sealing of one's favor with God, God's acceptance of this person. So that kind of makes sense. You know, you've been unclean and separated from the community, unable to go to approach the altar, and so now you go to the altar, your time of uncleanness is over, and this signifies God's, you know, acceptance of your readmission into the community. The sin offering, though, I just made a big deal a second ago out of saying, well, unclean doesn't mean sin. That the woman has had a baby is not sinful. But then she offers a sin offering. And usually, if you go to the, you know, I think it's in chapter 4, where you get the explanation of the sin offering in Leviticus, I think chapter 4. It's usually for people who have, or, you know, groups of people or individual people who have unintentionally sinned. Like maybe they didn't realize what they were doing at the time or something. They've done something they shouldn't do, but it wasn't really premeditated or on purpose. But clearly that's not what happened here. Like I said, there's no sin. I wonder if the sin offering in this case comes in acknowledgement that while childbearing itself isn't a sin, it has been cursed. That it's marred by sin. The process itself is marred by sin since the fall of Eve. So we recognize that, even though this individual woman offering this specific sacrifice didn't intentionally or unintentionally do anything wrong, what she's doing is connected to the fall. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. All right, so the sacrifice indicates that she's clean, and now she can resume her normal position in the community. What's kind of interesting here is the word for flow is not really what you would expect to see right there. It's the word for a fountain or a spring. Leviticus is the only place where it means this that I can find. I think that's the case. Even though there are other places in the Bible that talk about this, they don't say that word. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her and she shall be clean. Alright, so that's what we see Mary doing in the gospel reading tonight. So she and Joseph must not have had much money, right? They take two birds instead of the lamb and a bird. And then after that, it doesn't really, the text kind of goes in a different direction there in Luke, but the result of the action is that now Mary is ritually clean. And so that's our text. So I want to go back for just a second to that word for fountain or spring. You know, we're pretty far along now in our study of texts with 40s in them, and we should be kind of starting to see some connections between these texts. So I want to point out a couple of them right here. Our very first 40 that we looked at back on Ash Wednesday was Noah and the flood. And in that story, the fountains of the great deep burst open and the earth is purified of evil for 40 days. And then it says in chapter 8, verse 2, that the fountains were closed. And Noah and his family get off the boat, and they built an altar and made a sacrifice. After the sacrifice, then God reissued his command from all the way back in Eden, that his creatures be fruitful and multiply. Right? So now in Leviticus 12, a woman who's given birth is unclean, and then still in some sense impure, you know, in the process of being purified for 40 days, after which the fountain of blood is at least ritually considered to be closed, a sacrifice is made, she resumes her place in society and in the household and is presumably, you know, ritually at least available once again to be fruitful and multiply. I'm kind of thinking that these parallels are not coincidence. Now, another interesting thing to note about this text is that the father isn't mentioned. So there's no responsibility for him in any of this. It seems like, you know, there would be some role for the father to play in a ritual like this one. But then our gospel reading dawns on me. You know, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And there's a part for his mother. You know, he has one of those. But no part for a father, which I guess now makes sense if all of this in the Old Testament was really preparing for us to meet him. Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day, like the law says. He's presented at the temple, what firstborn is supposed to be. Mother is purified. She offers the right sacrifices. And, you know, Mary herself, for giving birth to the Son of God, was unclean and separated out from her usual family arrangement and community, and she had to be purified for 40 days, just like anybody else who'd given birth to a baby, to a male child, had to offer the same sacrifices, depending on what she could afford, so that she could be pronounced clean and readmitted to life. But if you think about it, it's not the same life. It's a new life. I mean, you don't get to go live that life that you had before anymore. You know, you have a 40-day-old baby. It's really the beginning of a new life more than re-entry into the old one. So this text in Leviticus reminds us of the importance of ritual retreat before you're thrust back into that new life. Retreat, regroup. You know, the woman's 40 days of purification works out to be something like ancient maternity leave. So you get to, you know, retreat from the routine of the household. It's not retirement. You have to go back and, you know, things will be different. You go back and have baby with you. But before this new life, there's preparation for new life. Jesus is the new life. Mary took up. Jesus himself, in his own life as an adult, he retreated, he regrouped. So we're going to see him withdraw. Read the Gospel of Luke, he does it frequently. This Sunday, we're going to see him withdraw to the wilderness for a different reason. He's going to head to the wilderness for a fight. But it's not always that way. So like we saw in another one of our 40 texts back when we were looking at Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4, Jesus intends what he did to result in our rest. We get to enter into his rest. And as we get farther and farther away from a biblical view of the world, we get farther and farther away from understanding this as a biblical concept. But it's a biblical concept that rest, retreat, withdrawal, as a ritual, as something built in, is part of God's intention in creation. He designed the system this way. It's that every day isn't always supposed to be battle. Sometimes there's preparation for battle. There isn't always work. Sometimes there's rest or preparation for work. God's original calendar had these daily breaks for rest and the Word, prayer, And there was weekly rest. And then monthly observances, yearly observances, days off, appointed times of separation from regular life due to specific events like having a baby or just built into the rhythm of Israelite life. Sabbaticals, even for the animals and the land itself is supposed to get time off. And part of that is just that the creation needs it. You know, God made it that way. Nothing is designed to be in battle or at work all the time. But then another part of that is that taking God up on His offer or His command of separation and rest and preparation and purification, doing that has another function, another meaning. It trains us to believe that He really is in control. Jesus has already won our battles. He's conquered our enemies. He's washed away our sin in the fountain of His blood. He's promised us new life in His kingdom. None of that depends on our efforts, our work. Now, I wonder if maternity leave is considered disability because it's more comfortable for people to think of it that way. So, you know, this poor woman is disabled. She literally can't do anything. Or otherwise, she'd be back at her desk where she belongs. She'd be back in her classroom, back to what's real, back to her productive life that has meaning. If we just called it, like, postpartum rest, no one would want that. People would turn that down. No one would respect that. But that's not a sign of what's good or real. That's just a sign of how messed up I think things have gotten. We should respect that. And not just rest in that specific situation for women with babies. And that's probably the most important one, I guess. But I think we do well to reconsider these rhythms of preparation and purification up against work and rest that God built into creation, and not be ashamed to look for ways to regain some of that. You know, the devil's the one who's the slave master, not Jesus. You shouldn't have to be disabled, you know, incapable of doing anything in order to step back and slow down and prepare for new life. And then one other part of this, one other point. To try to, like I said, the important part of interpreting a ritual is to try and see it. You gotta try to envision not only the ritual itself, the slaughtering of the animal or whatever, but live in it. What's the result of the ritual? What does it necessitate? So this woman is unclean. She's not going to be doing her usual household work. Does that mean, the text doesn't anywhere indicate that this is only for firstborn children. She might have eight other ones. What happens to them? Where's the husband? You know, they only had enough money for two birds. They don't even have a lamb to spare. Joseph has to go to work. So what's happening in this household? So the mother is resting. Joseph has got to keep being Joseph. In their case, it is the first baby, but you know what I'm saying here? This is the same for every family. How does the place not just go up in flames? I mean, Selena checks out for 40 days. I am in trouble. But how are they making this work? Well, they're not alone. So this is the other part we've lost. We've lost the ability to see any sort of good or meaning in a ritualistic stepping away and letting go for a while. And we've also lost the idea that it's okay to have help. And you know, in a lot of cases it's like, okay, if I don't have my career totally in order and my bank account isn't full enough to send, you know, I've got to hire people to take care of the baby until school comes, and then I got to pay for the right school, and I got to, you know, have enough money that I can retire someday. I'm going to get everything in order before we can have the baby, because, you know, we are alone in taking care of the baby. And by we, I mean her. That's not the biblical picture at all. The Leviticus 12 doesn't explain this, because this is just what they would have just understood. Yeah, of course the mother is going to be, you know, not available for all of her usual tasks for the next few weeks. And that's why the rest of us are here. Like, we're going to pick up the slack there. God kind of calls people into meaningful communities of other people and families and friends and worshiping bodies. And one of the ways that in the Old Testament he forced that to happen was by saying, yeah, every time you have a kid, she's not going to be available for a while. You're going to have to figure out how else to get by. And guess what? They did it for generations. So what that, the application of this then to us is two things. One, if you're a person who's available to help people in need, you know, you should do that. Looking around at the young family who doesn't have a lot of help around, and you can step in there, and you should try. And the other side of that coin is for the young family to not be so prideful that they can't accept it. This is the way God designed us to be. This is why God gave us to each other, is for situations just like that. So if someone wants to come and help you and you're exasperated and you can't see any value in the ritualistic enactment of rest and receiving community help, well, then you're going to wind up continuing to struggle and be miserable, and it didn't have to be that way. If someone shows up to help, you could say, oh, thank you, which is the miniature version, who's training for that whole other more important level of accepting help, realizing that you ultimately are helpless to help yourself for what you really need to be saved and to live life to its fullest for eternity. You have to be willing to humble yourself and to say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.